And you'll notice inside of your bulletin this morning, one of the readings is from Paul's letter to the Romans. His introduction, actually, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to focus on this passage for a few moments this morning. You'll notice in the front of your bulletin, the fourth candle of Advent is traditionally called the angel's candle. It anticipates Christ's second coming and focuses on his finished work of salvation. Indeed, I think the Apostle Paul does a marvelous job in both of these spheres. And I want us to consider some of his words about the second of these two spheres, that is, the finished work of salvation this morning, as we look at this very brief and yet very packed passage of Scripture. I want you to notice three features of this glorious gospel of Advent. Number one, I want you to notice the foundation of the gospel. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Paul states that he was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel has a foundation. We read about that foundation somewhat in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The beauty of this passage, our first reading for this morning, is that it is an example of what Paul is talking about. David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. The Lord's response, I'm going to build a house for you, an enduring, everlasting house, the house of David. The Lord speaks in 2 Samuel 7 of David's offspring. He says, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel is a magnificent passage, one of many passages in the Old Testament that speaks rather mysteriously and yet clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in that passage, you will have a son. You will have an heir. And that partial fulfillment, of course, is Solomon. Solomon is the one who would build the house of the Lord. But later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And he is the one who Samuel is speaking of mysteriously, talking about this one from the ages. His everlasting kingdom will be established. And so, in Samuel chapter 7, of his second book, what you find is this mystery of the foundation that goes from eternity past. And that is the Lord Jesus, who would come, who would be an heir of David, and who would establish an eternal kingdom. In fact, I kind of enjoy the sarcasm that's in 2 Samuel 7. David is sitting back in his house of cedar and saying, shall I live in a house of cedar and the Lord's house not be established? And the Lord responds to him, go tell David, I didn't ask you to build me a house. It's just like God. We're going to do something for God. And God says, yeah, right. Let me tell you how it really is. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to establish a house for you. And that house is going to have a foundation to it that will last throughout eternity past into eternity future. That's who the Lord Jesus is. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this Advent. Keep in mind that one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity is that on numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus fulfilling prophecy. You can see him all the way back in Genesis as that strange figure, Melchizedek. You can see him as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You can see him as the fourth man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Indeed, all the way through sacred scripture, this mysterious figure of the Lord Jesus is always present. So when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're not simply giving assent to some religious leader who has pithy sayings or a little bit of wisdom here and there to get you through the day. You're putting your faith in the Messiah, the one and only Son of God, before the foundation of the world, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Yes, you have a foundation that is solid. I remember when we were in New Orleans and we bought our first home, and it had many wonderful features, but it looked like it was tilting. And I kept looking at that house, and I talked to Diane, and I talked to another friend of mine, a contractor friend, and said, no, it's stable, it's stable, it's stable. And I kept thinking, it's leaning, but it had too many other wonderful features, so we bought the house. Years later, we went back, and we were talking to our neighbor. And after two and three other people bought and sold that house, he said, yep, it had foundation problems. And the present owner is pulling his hair out now because the house is sinking. I thought, well, thank God we got out of there in time. I felt sorry for the present owner. When you think about the Lord Jesus and your faith in Him, you have a solid foundation. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you hear my words and you build your life on them, on the Word, on me, Jesus, you have a solid foundation that will not sink. The foundation of Advent and the gospel of Advent is the Lord Jesus. But notice, secondly, not only the foundation of this glorious gospel of Advent, but the power of this gospel. Look at verse 4 with me. If Romans 1, 1 through 7 is pregnant with meaning, then verse 4 is the centerpiece. This is a remarkable statement. First, note that the Trinitarian God of the Bible is alluded to. Look at verse 4. This Jesus, verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared by who? The Father. With power to be what? The Son of God. You have all three persons of the Trinity present in that single verse. Notice, secondly, Christ's humiliation and exaltation is spoken of. It's no mistake that he mentions the Spirit of holiness. We don't usually see that kind of terminology in the New Testament. But I think Paul is hypersensitive to focus on the third person of the Trinity in reference to the life of Jesus Christ. It was sinless. He was holy. And he came with this holy life. He never sinned. And then his humiliation, coming to earth, being born in a manger, in a cow stable, but then sacrificial death on the cross, and then subsequently resurrection. You have the whole gospel right there in verse 4. His humiliation and his exaltation. What's the point, Pastor? The point is that God the Father spoke and made a declaration without saying a word. Read the verse again. Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. All the aforementioned allows us to say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, or the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I read that verse and puzzled all week long. How is somebody declared with power? Then it came to me, the declaration of power is not for God's sake, it's for us. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was declared to be so with power as a result of his sinless life, and especially as a result of his resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus was not merely a great ethical teacher. He wasn't simply the greatest humanitarian or a great leader, an example, or a role model, or a miracle worker. To follow Jesus on these reasons is insufficient. You can believe all of this and yet still not experience the power of the gospel. Jesus was not a moralist. I talked to a man this past week, an educated man, and he told me about the Jesus he believes in. And he said, he's a great teacher, he's a great role model. And I thought, I need more than that. I don't need more good advice, I need power. Buddha was a role model. Confucius was a role model. Muhammad was a role model. But none of them were the Son of God with power like the Lord Jesus. Power for what? To save me from my sin. Indeed, it's not so much what Jesus said or did during his earthly life. The material point is that God the Father accomplished redemption for his sinful children through his only begotten Son. And this gracious salvation from sin is available with power for all who believe in Jesus Christ. I can marvel and appreciate the life of the Lord Jesus, but if I don't look seriously at his death, and if I don't believe in his resurrection, then I do him a great disservice. And I'm not talking about the Jesus of sacred scripture. I'm talking about a Jesus of my own imagination. And that's the difference, ladies and gentlemen, in being truly converted is believing in a Jesus of the Bible and experiencing the power of God of salvation in Christ. You see, at the end of the day, I don't need more pithy sayings. I need someone who can subdue my sinful appetites. I need someone who can wash away my guilt. I need someone who can take my life and get me through the next day. That's power. And that's what the world needs. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the gospel is power to those who believe, because he realized what the world needs is not more good advice. They need power. When my husband walks out on me, I don't need more good advice. I need power to make it to the next day. When I find out that a child is doing something and upsetting me that I didn't know about and they've gone astray, I don't need advice or a pat on the back. I need power to get me through that. When a little baby dies, and parents look you in the eye and they say, "Why?" They don't need an answer at that point. They need some power to make it through. And that's what Jesus Christ offers. But it's the power of the Jesus of sacred Scripture, the one who laid his life down on a cross and bled for your sins and mine, and the one who was raised from the grave. He loves you so very much. Regardless of what we're going through, he tells us, come and observe and enjoy this gracious God, Jesus Christ, a God with power to deliver you, to deliver me from my sin. This gospel has a foundation. This is a gospel of power. Notice finally the impact of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ should have a holistic impact upon a sinful, fallen world. And Paul describes this impact or effect in two ways. You'll notice, first of all, the gospel is universal in connection to its offer to all human beings who embrace it. Notice in verse 5, he says, we have received grace and apostleship in light of the foundation and the power of this gospel to call all the Gentiles. And then again in verse 7, to all who live in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. The gospel is universal in connection to its offer to human beings. I'm always amazed as a Presbyterian when people come to me and they say, how can you believe in that doctrine of predestination? You know, I don't try to analyze God. I take him at his word. And what shocks me the most is not that God would choose some to the neglect of others, but that God would choose anybody. That is the truth of sacred Scripture. Every page in the Bible drips with it, I believe, that God Almighty is not obligated to condescend to sinners, but he does so lovingly. You can see that all the way through in the book of Deuteronomy. God is telling his people, it's not because you're the biggest, it's not because you're the best, meaning the Jews, it's not because of these reasons I came to you, it's because of my own grace and choice that I chose you from the people on the face of the earth to be my treasured possession. And then later on, this gospel spills over the borders of Israel and goes to all the Gentiles. And here is Paul talking about this universal offering of the gospel, this gracious God who says, come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. If God is anything, he is gracious. He is not cramped. But the question is not, why would God save some to the neglect of others? The question is, why would God save any at all? Listen, Jesus Christ went to the cross, and part of the reason why he was hated so much is because he loved the outsiders, Gentiles. And it made the Jews so angry, as we studied the last time we were together in the Gospel of Luke during his first sermon. Yes, the gospel is universal in connection to its offer to human beings, but it's also very personal in connection to the impact upon each individual receptive to it. Notice how Paul describes in verse 5, he goes on to say, he calls the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What a magnificent statement of the impact of the gospel in your life and my life personally. It's the obedience that comes from faith. What Paul means by that is, it's not the kind of obedience that you read a code and say, I'll try to be like that. No. He's saying this is the obedience that comes from the heart of gratitude because of Christ's obedience. Christ went to the cross. Christ paid all of your sins in His blood. As a result of faith in Him, in that foundation, that powerful gospel lifts me and propels me to obey. Why? Because gratitude should be expressed to a holy and a sovereign God who, for reasons known only to Himself, loved me before the foundation of the world and sent His Son to die in my place that I might have eternal life. That's a great salvation. That's a great salvation. The obedience that comes from faith. That's why we read about Mary this morning. Mary is a precise illustration of what this is all about. The angel Gabriel comes to her, tells her all these magnificent things that are going to happen. Mary is encountered by the unexplainable. She was obviously shocked and startled. Nevertheless, Mary exercised faith and obedience in connection to all the Lord communicated to her through the angel Gabriel. Note the last verse of the Luke passage. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." She does not have all the answers, but Mary obeys anyway. She doesn't sit back and demand that God explain Himself. She does ask the question, "How can this be?" But she doesn't keep on probing. She doesn't say, "Well, send somebody else. I don't have time for this," like Moses did. "Lord, get somebody else to go." No, Mary obeys as a result of her faith in the living God. God showed His favor to Mary, and Mary demonstrated that favor by acting on her faith in obeying God. That's the beauty of this glorious gospel. It has a foundation in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets. It has power as a result of the Lord Jesus who has come and died and rose again from the grave. And it has an impact. It's offered to everyone. But those who truly embrace it will obey as a result of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Not do you see Him as a role model or a great humanitarian, but like Paul says in Ephesians 1, the eyes of our heart are enlightened that we know the hope of our calling. And we know that Jesus Christ didn't just die for sin arbitrarily. He died in my place as my Savior. Therefore, I want to follow Him with all my heart by faith. Not so that He'll untangle life for me or answer all my questions, but so that I know that I'm going to heaven and I know that I can taste of that experience right now, every day during this life, regardless of what my circumstances are. Hallelujah, what a great salvation because of a great Savior. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I do pray that You would touch hearts on this fourth Sunday of Advent, and that, Lord, You would establish a foundation of a powerful gospel of Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who don't know You by faith. That, Lord, You would impact all of us. Lord, for some who've never known You, they've been moralists or humanists, and they don't really know the Jesus of sacred scripture. I pray that You would powerfully open their eyes and that You would invade their hearts and convert them by faith alone in Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us not to lose sight of this glorious gospel of Advent. For the Savior has come, was born, lived, and died, and rose again, now at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us every day. Lord, help us who know You already not to fret, but to trust You all the more as You guide us through life. Lord, give us the grace to do what You command, as Augustine said, and command us to do what You will. And we'll give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.